Turn with me to Malachi chapter 2. Continue our series in the book of Malachi, and I'm going to look at the first nine verses of this chapter. It's really continuing the rebuke of the priests that we saw at the end of chapter 1. And now, O priests, this command is for you. If you will not listen, if you will not take it to heart, to give honor to my name, says the Lord of hosts, then I will send the curse upon you, and I will curse your blessings. Indeed, I have already cursed them, because you do not lay it to heart. Behold, I will rebuke your offspring, and spread dung on your faces, and dung on your offerings, and you shall be taken away with it. So shall you know that I have sent this command to you, that my covenant with Levi may stand, says the Lord of hosts. My covenant with him was one of life and peace, and I gave it to him. It was a covenant of fear, and he feared me. He stood in awe of my name. True instruction was in his mouth, and no wrong was found on his lips. He walked with me in peace and uprightness, and he turned away from iniquity. For the lips of the priest should guard knowledge, and people should seek instruction from his mouth, for he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. But you have turned aside from the way. You have caused many to stumble by your instruction. You have corrupted the covenant of Levi, says the Lord of hosts. And so I make you despised and abased before all the people, inasmuch as you do not keep my ways, but show partiality in your instruction. Let us pray. Father, we see this harsh rebuke to the priests of Israel, this time in redemptive history. We can think about so many ways that those who have claimed to be the ministers of the gospel or the ones who are ministering to your people have followed similar corruptions or the corruptions of their day. We pray that you would keep us faithful to you in the proclamation of your word, the teaching of your word, and the adherence to it. In Jesus' name, amen. Last week in our series on Malachi, we looked at God's rebuke of the priests and of the people because of their improper sacrifices and worship. The people were bringing defective animals for sacrifice, and the priests were accepting them. The priests had not done their duty in instructing the people or in enforcing God's law. And the actions reflected an attitude of the heart in which the people really had a disdain for God and his commandments. They did not give reverence to God, and in breaking God's law in the way they brought their sacrifices, they were really denying God's lordship over them. Well, our text this morning continues this rebuke, and rather than focusing on the priest's motives and attitudes, which is especially done in chapter 1, verses 6 to 14, Malachi is now deeply concerned with the glory of God and the word of God. In this text, Malachi commands the priests, and by extension us, to be deeply concerned with a love for God's glory and a love for God's word. First, we are to have a love and a concern for the glory of God. The first two verses, and now, O priests, this command is for you. If you will not listen, if you will not take it to heart to give honor to my name, says the Lord of hosts, then I will send the curse upon you, and I will curse your blessings. Indeed, I have already cursed them because you do not lay it to heart. Strong indictment all through this passage. And Malachi's message is addressed to the priests. They had a high level of responsibility concerning the spiritual condition of the nation at that time. They were to teach the word of God and practice it in all their priestly duties. Now, the chief end of their ministry was the same as it is for us today, as if you're a minister or a Christian to glorify God. There is a mention in verse 2 of giving glory to God's name, of honoring His name. The Hebrew word used for glory denotes, first of all, the weight or sheer gravity of God's presence. Glory pointed to the value of the person carried because of who he was, what he had done. And this is the sixth time in the first 16 verses of this book that reference is made to the name of God. The name of God is a way of really saying a summation of all that He is in His person, His attributes, His doctrine, His ethical teaching. The priest's actions had brought dishonor to the name of God in the way they had carried out their duties and offered their gifts and the gifts of the people. Now, this is very similar to Paul's statement that we read earlier in Romans chapter 2 when he is making that indictment against the Jews of his day, as he says, his kinsmen according to the flesh. In Romans chapter 2, verse 17, he said, "But if you call yourself a Jew and rely on the law and boast in God and know His will and approve what is excellent because you're instructed out of the law," think of the blessing they had to have had the very command of God, the very law of God, and they did know what to approve. They did know what was excellent. "And if you are sure that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of children," and notice this phrase again, "having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and truth." Just what a tremendous blessing to have a revelation from God that gives you the embodiment of knowledge and truth and ethics and who God is. The response, "You then who teach others, do you not teach yourself? While you preach against stealing, do you steal? You say that it is that one must not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who boast in the law, dishonor God by breaking the law. For as it is written, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you." It's almost saying the same thing as what God is saying through His prophet Malachi to the priests of that day. God's people in general dishonor God's name when they violate His ethical commands and live dishonorably in their lives. And while we are not sinlessly perfect and never will be in this life, we think about how much ridicule has come on Christian ministry through the public sin of noted ministers. We've seen adultery, embezzlement, drugs, and just about any sin you can imagine on display. And of course, it always gets touted on the news very strongly. We've seen noted pastors of large churches compromise on key points of Christian doctrine. In recent years, I heard two megachurch pastors in television interviews compromise on the point that Jesus was the only way to salvation. One was directly asked the question. The interviewer said, "I'm a Jewish man. Do I need to believe in Jesus for salvation?" And the man being interviewed, he hawed around, talked something about the love of God. And the man interviewing him was a good debater. He said, "I didn't ask you that." He said, "I ask you, do I need to believe in Jesus to be saved?" He never answered the question. Another time I heard another pastor say, "Well, we just don't really know. You know, just can't say." Well, that's absolutely a defection from the call that they are supposed to be upholding. Now, Malachi 2:2 is almost a direct quotation of Deuteronomy 28:20. You may remember in Deuteronomy 28 that there's a section that it's part of the section where God gives blessings for covenant keeping and curses for the covenant breakers. Similar statements are found in Leviticus 26. And look back at Leviticus 26, starting in verse 14. And notice the similarity in language. Now, this is, of course, much earlier in Israel's history, time of the giving of the law. Starting in Leviticus 26:14. But if you will not listen to me and will not do all these commandments, if you spurn my statutes, and if your soul abhors my rules, so that you will not do all my commandments, but break my covenant, then I will do this to you. I will visit you with panic, with wasting disease, and fever that consume the eyes and make the heart ache, and you shall sow your seed in vain. Your enemies will eat it. I will set my face against you, and then you shall be struck down before your enemies. Those who hate you shall rule over you, and you shall flee when none pursues you. And if in spite of this you will not listen to me, then I will discipline you again sevenfold for your sins. And I will break the pride of your power, and I will make your heavens like iron and your earth like bronze. And your strength shall be spent in vain, for your land will not yield its increase, and the trees of the land shall not yield their fruit. Boy, it's a strong indictment, isn't it? Malachi 2:2, here's the same warning, the warning of God's judgment. Three times in one verse of Malachi 2:2, the idea of God's cursing is stated. The honor of God's name is a serious issue. In fact, remember the third commandment forbids taking God's name in vain. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not leave him unpunished who takes his name in vain. That final little warning is even added. God will not leave him unpunished who takes his name in vain. Now, we can often think of that in terms of blasphemy or the misuse of God's name, the flippant use of God's name, oh my God, or oh Lord, look at that, or oh Lord, you know, those kind of expressions as explanation points. Walk through a mall sometime when there's, you know, a Friday night and it's full of people, and you'll hear that over and over and over just around you. That's certainly in the commandment, but the primary application of it had to do with the lawful taking of oaths and vows. First, an oath could only be taken in the name of God, because God is the only one who is omnipresent, who's there to hold a person accountable for that vow. Second, to break a lawful vow was to take God's name in vain and be under the judgment of God. I always remind couples that are getting married at that point in premarital counseling and also in the wedding service itself when I do it. That they are taking vows in the name of the Lord before family and friends and ultimately God. R.C. Sproul commented on this. He said, a few years ago, Time magazine reported an incident that took place in the state of Maryland. A truck driver was arrested for drunk and disorderly conduct. And when the police arrested him, he became extremely abusive. He used filthy language in a boisterous manner. He called the policeman every name you could possibly think of. He was brought before the magistrate. He was still abusive. And the judge, in terms of the law, the maximum penalty he could impose was 30 days in jail, a $100 fine for public drunkenness. But he was so abusive and so blasphemous in all his language, the judge really wanted to throw the book at him. And he found an antiquated law that was still on the books in Maryland. It was a law that was in disuse, but it had never been repealed. It was a law against public blasphemy. And so he fined the man another $100 and gave him another 30 days in jail for public blasphemy. Well, the Time reporter reported the incident in a spirit of moral outrage. Now, his complaint was not that the penalties to blasphemy involved separation of church and state or some idea like that. His outrage was based on the charge of how outrageous it was to put a man in jail for an extra 30 days for public blasphemy. That was a gross miscarriage of justice. Such a penalty was too severe. It was cruel and unusual. And evidently, the news editor was not really upset about penalties imposed for drunken disorderly conduct. It was a punishment for blasphemy he couldn't handle. Well, this is in strong contrast to the law of God that he established in Israel. The truck driver could really rejoice that he wasn't arrested by Aaron. In the Old Testament, the best lawyer in the land could not get his client off with a $100 fine and 30 days in jail for public blasphemy. That was a death penalty crime in Israel. It shows how seriously God took the use of his name, either in public blasphemy or in the use of oaths and vows. The Time News reporter gave his answer to that incident. God gave a different answer. The fact that the Old Testament laws are in effect today, I think almost every news network executive long ago been executed because of all the things you see. Malachi 2:3, "Behold, I will rebuke your offspring and spread dung on your faces, the dung of your offerings, and you shall be taken away with it." Now, some translations interpret the offspring as seed. In this verse, it may be better to think of it that way. The reference to Deuteronomy 28:38 and Leviticus 26:16 both talks about agricultural issues and God's curse on agriculture. So it could be really referring to that type of idea, your seed, meaning your produce, your production. A failure of the crops would affect the priests since their income depended on tithes and offerings of the agricultural produce of the people as they brought to the temple. God's judgment would not only have a financial impact on the priests, they would be, because they dishonor God's name, God would bring dishonor and shame to them. This shame is graphically set forth with the metaphor of the priests having their faces covered, here translated dung. It's also translated as awful. Ian Duguid comments on that term. You know, he says, "Awful, that is, the internal organs of the animals and the excretory contents. This term always refers to a waste byproduct of the sacrificial process. And this will be especially plentiful at the three great annual feasts on account of the vast numbers of sacrifices offered. Their faces, which are supposed to be lifted to the Lord in prayer, would instead be spread with this defiling muck, a vivid symbol of the total rejection of their ministry before the Lord. Instead of being accepted in the Lord's presence, they would be unceremoniously carried out and dumped on the dung heap with the defiling detritus of the sacrificial procedure. It will be no more than their lack of respect for the Lord deserved." And the last line of verse 3 even intensifies it when it says, "And you shall be taken away with it." The priests will be removed from God's presence along with the dung, the entrails, and the hide of the sacrificial animals. This judgment on the priests in Malachi's day has a strong application today for ministers who do not properly carry out their duties. Last week I mentioned often liberal ministers who not only deny every aspect of historical Christianity, but lead congregations into unbelief. A few years ago, the United Presbyterian Church gave $68,000 to a group of radical feminist ministers in the denomination for the study of Sophia goddess worship. One of these ministers said, quote, "We don't need bloody men dying on crosses and other weird stuff like that," end quote. There was a pastor in the area where I grew up who every Christmas would preach against the virgin birth and every Easter preach against the resurrection. And the sermons were recorded and they put them on a local radio station. And one of my early jobs in ministry was to do a little devotional program on this local radio station. And I was sitting there waiting for my turn, which was, you know, a live broadcast. And there was a reel-to-reel tape recorder going along with this guy giving his presentation on no virgin birth and no miracles of Christ and so on. And, the reel-to-reel going, I was always tempted to take my pen out and stick it in that reel-to-reel and just let it, go out like that. I restrained myself, but I sometimes even look back and said, should have, you know? And of course, like we mentioned last week, congregations should never tolerate unbelieving ministry in their churches. Remember when I was in class with R.C. Sproul, it'd be almost 30 years ago now. He said that he had recently, before that, written the book, Abortion, A Rational Look at an Emotional Issue, and they produced the video series on it. And he said of all the books that he had written, that one went out of print right away. He said it had very poor sales. It's back in print now because Wigan Air Ministries prints it. But he said in the video series, it was one of our poorest selling video series. Now, it's a very well-done presentation. It's not inflammatory. It deals with the issue. He ministers very well forgiveness to anyone who may have been caught up in that and had an abortion, young women, or now maybe perhaps even older women now. It's, like I say, very balanced. He said one pastor tell him, he said, well, I couldn't show that in my church. Oh, that'd just split the church. He said, well, maybe the church needs to be split. Maybe it's time to separate the wheat from the chaff and address perhaps the largest Holocaust of our day. We are also called upon to have a love for the Word of God. Verses 4 and 5, so shall you know that I have sent this command to you, that my covenant with Levi may stand, says the Lord of hosts. My covenant with him was one of life and peace, and I gave them to him. It was a covenant of fear, and he feared me. He stood in awe of my name. Malachi refers to the priesthood of the sons of Levi. Even though the priest descended from a narrower family within the tribe of Levi, they were particularly the sons of Aaron and later the sons of Zadok. Malachi is not mistaken. He uses the more general term to describe all those who would serve in various ways around the temple. God's covenant, he says, included life and peace. The Levitical priesthood was to provide life and peace to God's people. A life lived to its fullest in light of God's blessing and favor, and of course, ultimately pointing toward the work of Jesus. One of the main ways the priesthood would give that life to the people was through true instruction of the Word of God, the character of God, and the promises of God. We see that in verses 6 and 7. True instruction was in his mouth, and no wrong was found on his lips. He walked with me in peace and uprightness, and he turned away from iniquity. For the lips of a priest should guard knowledge, and people should seek instruction from his mouth, for he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. Teaching the law of God was a central responsibility of the priests in Israel. Certainly as a priest, they offered the sacrifices, but they were also to teach the people. In fact, Deuteronomy 33:10 just said, they shall teach Jacob your rules and Israel your law. Such instruction was to flow from a reverence for God and from an awe of his holy name. In this ministry, the priest was to serve as a messenger of the Lord of hosts. We see in verse 7 that he is a messenger of the Lord of hosts, the very end of that verse. Through teaching and proclaiming the word of God, they were to turn many from iniquity. Joyce Baldwin comments, "The man whose reverence for God is evidenced by meticulous care and outward worship has one basic qualification for giving true instruction. Clearly, the teaching involved more than intellectual knowledge, though even this demands integrity in the teacher. The priest of God's choice not only knew God's law, but lived by it himself." When the Restoration was taking place, very much close to this time period, in Ezra, you may remember, came back. He really established the law back in Israel. And there's a passage in Ezra that always has struck me, in Ezra 7:10. In fact, I think years ago I wrote a personal mission statement for myself and included this in it. "For Ezra had set his heart to study the law of God and to do it and to teach his statutes and rules in Israel." There's a great statement on what the priests were supposed to do. However, the priests at the time of Malachi had forsaken this call and essentially encouraged disobedience to God. Malachi 2:8-9, "But you had turned aside from the way. You have caused many to stumble by your instruction. You have corrupted the covenant of Levi, says the Lord of hosts. And so I make you despised and abased before all the people, inasmuch as you do not keep my ways, but show partiality in your instruction." I want to make two important applications of this. First, last week's text and this one call the minister to preach the whole counsel of God and be faithful to what the Bible says. James Boyce, in talking about ministry, said, "To speak the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, it's a large assignment were it not for the written word of God, which it is the preacher's duty to proclaim." Ministers not to avoid controversial subjects in Scripture, but preach the whole counsel of God. And he's to do so consistently and systematically. C.S. Lewis made the statement, he said, "I wish they'd remember that the charge to Peter was, feed my sheep, not try experiments on my rats, or even teach my performing dogs new tricks." And David Wells said, "The fundamental requirement of the Christian leader is not a knowledge of where the stream of popular opinion is flowing, but a knowledge of where the stream of God's truth lies." The minister must present the truth of who God is to the people, the gospel of salvation through Jesus alone, and a knowledge of the reverence of the name or the glory, majesty of God. David Wells continues, he said, "The reality we have to face today is that we have produced a plague of nominal evangelicalism, which is as trite and superficial as anything we have seen in Catholic Europe." Now, why is this? Well, I would like to suggest that it begins with the crumbling of our theological character. And he wrote a whole book called No Place to Truth that dealt with the disappearance of theology in churches. He said, "It's not that theological beliefs are denied, but they have little cash value. They don't matter. I've likened the situation to that of the child who is in a home but who's ignored. It's not that the child has been abducted. The child's there. The child's in the home, but has no legitimate place in the family. And again, research which I've conducted strongly points to the fact that where this kind of theological character is crumbling, there the centrality of God is disappearing. Now God comes to rest lightly and inconsequently upon the church. This, however, is just our own pride, that evangelical version of what we see more generally in the culture. In the broader culture, we learn that 91% of people say that God is important to them. He's citing a Gallup poll number. But 66 go on to say they do not believe in moral absolutes. And a similar number say they do not believe in absolute truth. So God rests inconsequentially upon their lives. He concludes, an evangelical faith that is not passionate about truth and righteousness is a faith which is a lost cause. All that it will then be living for is simply its own organizational preservation. Often where you see this, I think especially in our day, is where we see major issues taking place in the culture around us, and they're never addressed, never touched upon ever in a sermon. The second application is closely related to this. If God has appointed pastors, teachers in the church, in the New Covenant setting, then it is the duty of God's people to learn. We read in Ephesians 4:11 earlier that Christ gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors, the teachers, to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain through the unity of faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness, and deceitful schemes. But rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in Him who is the head, in every way in Him who is the head, into Christ. We are to study the Bible ourselves, to read it, memorize it. We are also called to listen to teachers. God has called ministers to teach. They are to carry out that call. God's people are called to listen, to read, and to learn. We are always to be discerning, because however faithful a minister tries to be, he's still a human being who can make mistakes. But we cannot ignore the ministry of the Word that takes place. This means we not only listen to sermons and Bible study lessons in the present, we also learn from those that God has raised up through church history. We're not the first ones ever to study this book. And a lot of times, the ones that are noted are the things that have stood the test of time as very valuable. I can listen to a sermon today in person, or I could read a sermon that has been a blessing to God's people for 400 years and benefit from it. Be one of those many, many people who have. This means the Bible forbids a strict biblicism where we never listen to a sermon or a Bible lesson or read a great work from church history. We're to read and study ourselves, but not in isolation from other believers now or in the past. Ken Burns, who does a lot of those specials on various historical things, made an interesting statement on this. He said, the great arrogance of the present is to forget the intelligence of the past. I think he's right. Stephen Nichols put it this way: as the church, we are a people with a past. The Holy Spirit is not a unique gift to the church in the 21st century. We ignore or disdain the past to our detriment. And in terms of growth and learning, Jonathan Edwards preached a very strong sermon on Hebrews 5, that passage where the strong rebuke is given. It says, by this time you should be teachers and have need again to be taught the elementary principles of the things of God. He said, Christians ought not to content themselves with such degrees of knowledge of divinity as they have already obtained. it should not satisfy them that they know as much as is absolutely necessary to salvation, but should seek to make progress. This endeavor to make progress in such knowledge ought not to be attended to as a thing by the by, but all Christians should make a business of it. They should look upon it as a part of their daily business, and no small part of it neither. It should be attended to as a considerable part of the work of their high calling. Palmer Robertson said, turning away from childishness that obstructs spiritual growth does not necessarily take a long time. Growth may take a long time, but one can adopt a healthier attitude right away. One final thought on this text in Malachi. God made a covenant of life and peace with Levi, with basically the priesthood of Israel. It is in Christ that the covenant finds its fulfillment, that brings that ultimate life and peace that was promised throughout that old covenant period. Life and peace come to us through Jesus' life, death, and resurrection. He carried the curse of the covenant breaker on himself in our place as our substitute. And if you believe in Jesus, you can know for certain that you are truly forgiven, that Christ's righteousness is credited to you, imputed to you, and you can stand before God as righteous as you can possibly be with His righteousness to your account. If you're not in Christ, the warnings that are given to the priests in Israel, as well as many other warnings given to unbelievers throughout the Bible, apply to you. They call you to repentance, call you to faith in Jesus. Throw yourself upon Him if you don't know Jesus. But if you are in Christ, you can rest in that completed and perfect covenant that Jesus accomplished in His work and fulfilled in His work. Let's pray. Father, we are grateful for all of your instruction and your word, for the way you present and teach us of your holiness, your justice, as well as your love and mercy. We see so much of your love and mercy and even the shadow forms and promises of the old covenant, those types, prophecies, shadows, and especially in the accomplished and perfect work of Jesus. Pray that we would not take lightly the fact that you have made yourself known to us, revealed the gospel to us, and for those who truly know Jesus have called us out of darkness and into your marvelous light. Pray that you would capture our hearts and our minds with the vision of how much mercy and grace we've received in Jesus. We also pray that you would work in us an increasing faithfulness to you. And we are grateful for the ongoing work of the Holy Spirit in our Christian growth. In Jesus' name.